We're looking this morning at the topic of redeeming the time. Redeeming the time from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there once again, I'd be honored that you would do that. It is a tremendous privilege to be here today. And I have to say that I must just thank you, Brother Tony, for your very kind words. That is the longest introduction I have ever had. And certainly kindest, and he was right about we're getting older. He's right about that part at least, and so appreciate him. Actually, Brother Tony is one of the very, I esteem him at the highest level of, and he may feel that way toward me, but I'm not saying this because I have to now. I say it because this is the way I feel and have felt this way a long time. He's one of the finest men that I know anywhere. And I'm so thankful for him. I'm also very thankful for your pastor and for his wife, Soraya. We have served together many times in settings, in school and the old forum, you know. And we've had a lot of good times together. And so I very highly regard your pastor. And it's a great privilege to be here toward the start of the new year. Okay. So he's asked me to come today and to challenge all of us, and of course I'm preaching to myself more than I'm preaching to you. So we'll look today at the topic of redeeming the time as kind of a New Year's topic. I said in Sunday school this morning that this is a very special day for me personally, because it was on this day in 1960, January 12th, 1960, that I came to know Christ as my Savior. And you may say, well, just how old were you when you came to know Christ as your Savior? That's my business, okay? So, I was 5 years old. And so this is the way I know the date is not because I have that good of a memory from being five, but the pastor that led me to Christ wrote in the front of this little New Testament, to Bruce from Dr. Spratt, January 12th, 1960, the greatest day of your life. And if you want to see what my handwriting looked like when I was writing Bruce, you can see that. So that's authentic. And, my assurance of salvation is not in what he wrote in the flyleaf of this New Testament, however. It is in the content of the New Testament itself and in the Word of God. So I am so thankful, though, that Dr. Spratt led me to Christ on this day 60 years ago. And last night I was just in a private room at home, just reflecting on that. And so it was rather overwhelming emotionally, but I don't want to go into that this morning, or I won't be able to preach perhaps as clearly as I would like to this morning. It is a privilege to know Christ as Savior, is it not? And whether you can remember the day and experience as clearly as I can, that again is not necessarily the basis of the assurance of our salvation. It's that we believe on Jesus Christ, and He has redeemed us, and He has regenerated our souls, and we are in saving relationship with Him, and our lives bear the marks of the new life in Christ. We're not perfect in that regard, but Dr. Rupp, my predecessor, my mentor, Dr. Richard Rupp, He would put it like this. He said, "How do you know you're saved?" Now, understand, there's a lot of biblical underpinnings to what I'm about to say. He would say, "How do you know you're saved?" Well, because this verse and that verse and this, and you go down the line, yes, there's a biblical basis. But how do you know you're saved? He said, "You just know. You just know you're saved." And I think that's a biblical way of saying the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is the subjective element of that, and there is the objective element of that which we have from the Scriptures. Is that fair as we look at that issue? And so I hope you know the Lord today. The best thing you could do today on January 12th, 2020, can you believe it? 2020 is, if you have not done so, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be born again this very day. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I'm going to use the expression from the Authorized Version, redeeming the time. As we have come to the close of an old year and we are reflecting upon it and God's goodness to us in that year, our failings perhaps, the successes that God has given. We also have a new year at hand. Time is precious. The moments are fleeting. The days, the weeks, the months, and the years roll by so quickly. It seems in my experience, the early years of my life seem to go rather slowly. You just grind it out each grade in school, and you just, when you were little, you couldn't believe that one day you would be in 12th grade and graduate. And then in college, and college is some great years, but again, the pressures of it kind of accumulate over time, and you think, wow, this is going to 4 years like this? Can I do this? And then the early years of life come, and we're grinding out those early years of getting on our own and making it work and seeing what God has for us. And some children come along, and they seem to just grow slowly. But I'll tell you, there's a point where you come to the crest of the hill, and you start down the backside of the mountain age-wise, and the momentum seems to pick up. I remember when I was teaching college as a young man, I would say, I'm too young to be doing this. I don't have enough experience. I can remember a day when I'm going, I'm too old to be doing this. I'm just hanging on by, I'm not sure I'm connecting anymore. And I can remember that. And now it seems that the speed of life has even picked up more. Not necessarily the activities, though they're full, but the pace. And I know that's our perception of how it is, because time is actually proceeding at the same rate. Recently at the GFA office where I serve, Gospel Fellowship Association, there in Greenville, they were having an office staff meeting, and they sing happy birthday for those that had birthdays in November, which I was, in fact, I had a momentous birthday this past end of November. And so they were trying to get somebody to start up happy birthday to you, but I think a couple of us were getting a little older and they weren't sure if the happy part would be more of a mocking sound or not. And so no one seemed to be taking initiative. So I just said, why don't you sing "The Sands of Time Are Sinking"? And we'll just be realistic about how it is. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, says it this way. We exchange time in the market of life for certain occupations and activities which may be either worthy or unworthy, productive or unproductive. He says if we progress in the economy of time, we are learning to live. And if we fail here, we fail everywhere. Time can be lost, he says. It can never be retrieved. It cannot be hoarded. It must be spent. The problem is not that of needing more time, he says, but of making better use of the time that we have. Let us face the fact squarely that each of us has as much time as anyone else in the world. And then he gives this poem, J. Oswald Sanders, Spiritual Leadership. The shadow of my finger cast divides the future from the past. Before it stands the unborn hour in darkness and beyond thy power. Behind its unrelenting or its unreturning line, the vanished hour no longer thine. 1 hour alone is in thine hands, the now on which the shadow stands. We are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. And time is indeed opportunity. I'd like us to look at the verses, and let me just try to explain the verses briefly. I'll build an outline around this and then preach and try to explain some and apply this to our lives. It seems to me that verse 15 is a summary verse. You have this phenomenal, phenomenal prison epistle, the book of Ephesians. Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. He says in 3:1. He says in 4:1. He says in 6:20, he's an ambassador in bonds. And here, from whatever his arrangements were in that Roman prison, and there for some 2 years, having just been in the Caesarea by the Sea prison for 2 years prior to that, in a shipwright or two on his way to Rome. So here is a man that had known a lot of delays in his recent years, but he was having great opportunities in this Roman setting to give out the gospel. Acts 28 describes that opportunity to us more in depth. It seems to me that God poured out upon Paul by, we call the process of inspiration, an inordinate amount of biblical truth that we are still profiting from today. I don't know of any passage in the New Testament that lifts my heart in worship to God more than Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know of any chapter in the Bible that shows the great need of salvation beyond what Ephesians 2 describes when it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without God and without hope in the world. We Gentiles who were not part of the promises of the covenant. But in Jesus Christ, God has pulled together believing Jews and Gentiles and forged them into the same body, His church. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about, which is to the praise of the glory of His grace and is a demonstration of the wisdom of God, even to angelic beings, the principles, principalities and powers who may well be worshiping with us this morning, though not redeemed like us, but glorying in God's magnificent plan of redemption. What richness we have in this book of Ephesians, doctrinally. And then you come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the first half of chapter 4 is a lot there. But in essence, he's saying this: I put you in this body. You are to be unified in this body. And you believers are to come to maturity in Christ. And I have given to you gifted people who can teach and preach the word of God to you and shepherd you. And you're no longer to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. You are to be moving toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You, Ephesians believer, he's saying you are to be Christ-like, to be mature both in doctrine and in practice. And then Paul gets real pointed in chapter 4, verse 17 and following. Now, I believe that chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, about verse 18, is one of the most helpful passages in all of the New Testament on fighting the good fight against sin. And I would particularly commend this section to men when you are under pressure and temptation, and women as well. Flee to Ephesians 4:17 and following, because it'll tell you exactly what you need to do and how you need to live, and it'll give you the help to do that. And so when you come to 5:15, he says, "See then." It's a summary verse. In light of what he said before. Or I think your translation says, look carefully. And really what we're supposed to be looking carefully, he says, is how we walk. And so I'm going to frame the message like this. We need to redeem the time, number one, by walking carefully. Or circumspectly, the Authorized Version says. We are to redeem the time by walking carefully. So let me just expound a little bit on that particular point. To walk, biblically, actually means to live. We literally walk a lot when we live. But to walk is to make progress. It is to have a definite purpose and we're going somewhere. And so our normal way of moving would be walking. In the ancient world, it is very likely that they walked a whole lot more than we walk today. I think it would be a very common thing for a person to walk several miles, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 miles a day. Sometimes we read the ancient stories. How did people go so far in a day? I mean, literally, if you wanted to, you could walk to Greenville this afternoon and evening. I'm not planning to do it that way, okay? But you could do it. That would not be an uncommon thing back in the ancient world, to be walking. have strong legs to be going somewhere. And so we are to walk carefully. I was not long ago in Michigan. I stayed in a pastor's home there. It's a lovely home. He was taking me on Monday morning to go get some breakfast, and I had a big piece of heavy luggage in my hand. And so we walked in the inside the house into the garage, and it had just one of those little pop-on lights, not the real light, but just a little dim light that kind of helps you. And that's all the lighting I had. And I came down those stairs, and I had that heavy luggage with me, and I thought I was on the floor of the garage, like where the car was, and I did not realize there was one more step to go. And I went right out flat on my face like this. I didn't break that big nose. That's too bad. But I did tear a big hole in my pocket, in the knee of my pants. One of my favorite pair of khaki pants. I just bought the pair. It was a nice pair of pants. I hated to lose that pair of pants. I had to throw it away. But I'm still glad I had my knees left. I like my knees, okay? I like to keep walking. But I'll guarantee you, if I were back in that house, when it came to that stairwell, I would be exceptionally careful. You've done that before, haven't you? You've fallen, you've slipped, you've not been looking where you're going, you hit some grease or something like that, and your feet went out from underneath you, or icy spot. And so he says here that we should redeem the time by walking carefully. And notice what he says here. He says we are to not be as unwise, but as wise. We are to walk, if you could let me put it this way, we are to walk not only carefully, but we are to walk, I don't know if this is a word, okay, but it's a good alliteration, all right? So we are to walk contrastingly. We are to walk distinctly. We are to walk differently. Look then how you walk. Walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise. Years ago, I read a statement by a gentleman named Bob Cook, and he put it this way. I mean, this is a statement I read a long, long time ago. He said, if you're saved, you're different. The world knows you're different and will be surprised and critical if you are not. The New Testament everywhere brings up the contrast between the old life of sin, the sinner on his way to hell, the sinner going his own way. As I said, the sinner's love, they leap into sin and love it. Saints, unfortunately, sometimes lapse into sin, and yet they loathe it. There's a contrast in how we view sin. But a saved person can play the fool, can he not? Can she not? In fact, the Scriptures tell us not to be wise in our own eyes. Depart from sin. There's something about sin that deceives. There's something I think happens in our minds often just before we commit an act of sin, is that we somehow get a distorted sense of reality and we find ways to excuse in advance what we're about to do. We are being wise in our own eyes. We think we're okay. We think we can get away with it. We think there won't be any consequences to it. And so we deceive ourselves into laying a precedent for sin. We are being wise in our own conceits. I think Romans 12 even underscores that at a point, but we'll not turn there. So I say we are to walk contrastingly. There's something else that is pointed out here in this passage that I think is noteworthy, where Paul says in verse 16, making the best use of the time, redeeming the time. Interestingly, he says, because the days are evil. That's interesting. It's interesting that he would use evil and the dominating effect that evil has on people in a culture. And let's not forget what Ephesus was. Ephesus was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. I have not been there, but I would love to go there and walk through the ruins of ancient Ephesus and see the magnificence of it. I had walked in another city in the old Decapolis named Jerash or Gerasa. That's a similarly august ancient city, very similar, I'm sure, to Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of a fertility cult. You recall when Paul went there and preached the gospel and the silversmiths were losing their idolatrous trade, that they were up in arms and they went to the great amphitheater there that would seat 20,000 people. And for the space of 2 hours, Acts 19 tells us, they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis." This was a fertility cult in which the worship of the goddess was incredibly immoral. And so this is the lifestyle and the background and the culture of the people at Ephesus. And it's almost like they didn't need to be told how wicked it was. You come to 2 Timothy 3, Paul's last epistle. And of course, Timothy having his primary ministry many years in Ephesus. And you recall that Paul enumerates in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "For in the last days perilous times shall come," and he enumerates some, I think it's around 24 descriptive phrases about how evil the days are. In Ephesians chapter 6, in the same context, he uses the expression speaking of the great battle with evil that's going on. Actually, at a higher level, it looks like sin, and it is sin at the earthly level, but there's actually a battle for the hearts of people going on in a spiritual realm. And he calls that this present darkness. I want to tell you, I'm a pretty positive guy, okay? I don't preach gloom and doom when I preach all the time. If I need to preach God's judgment, if I need to preach on hell, if you know what I'm saying? I'll preach what God's word says. But I think I'm a pretty positive guy. I see the cup, you know, the cup is half full, not half empty. I look on the bright side. I see a lot of good in people's lives. But I want to say this morning, we are living in evil times in our nation. There are very many people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and are God-fearing people. Thank God for every one of them. There are a lot of flavors of those people, if you haven't noticed. Okay. But there are a lot of people who hate God. They hate moral absolutes. It appears, in a sense, they hate life. They hate the good. The days are evil. But don't let that get you down, okay? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There's going to be a day when God's going to take care of all of that. And God has not lost control of anything at all whatsoever. He is still in control of everything. We live in a moral universe governed by a sovereign, all-knowing, all-perfect God who is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. We need to live confidently in days like this. But there's something about the evil nature of the days in which they lived in Ephesus and we live in our arena that actually ought to motivate us to make the best use of our time and opportunity. Do you follow what I'm saying? And in context, in what we've just read in Ephesians, there's a great contrast there for Christians to consider and then sin to be avoided and righteousness to be embraced. In other words, it seems like to me what he's saying is, if you want to be a fool, this is how foolish people live, 4:17 through 5:18. And if you want to be wise, this is how wise people live. If you want to waste your life, live like this. If you want to redeem the time and make the best use of your life, then live like this. Notice with me, please. While I'm all stirred up here, just follow with me in 4:17 and follow me, if you will, for a second, okay? He calls Gentile life futility, verse 17. He calls it darkness, alienation, ignorance, hardness, verse 18. He calls it, 19, being calloused, giving themselves up to sensuality. Is that not the culture we live in? Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But I love what he says here. That is not the way you learn Christ. You never learned that from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ taught you the way of purity. assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him and as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. What an expression. And here's our truth from Sunday school. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put off the old self created after the likeness, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You pursue after Christ's likeness. That's how wise people live. Put away lying, verse 25, and speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Put away sinful anger. Settle anger. Don't let it go. Don't go to bed with anger. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Put away stealing. Rather work and labor and give things away. Put away corrupting talk out of your mouth. Use your speech for edifying purposes. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Put away this ill will and bitterness and malice and anger and clamor and slander. That's a lot of words in one verse, verse 31. That's a good way to waste your life. You should be all bound up in interpersonal conflict that goes on unresolved. Holding grudges. Using harsh language. Having ill will. Rather, he says, in contrast, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, verse 32. And to walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself for a fragrant offering, etc. The early verses of chapter 5. And then he gives this incredibly strong section against immorality. Immorality is a fool's life. Be it a young person experimenting, curious, whether it be a young adult who decides he's going to cave to the pressures of his flesh and the culture, whether it's a girl who sells herself to be popular, to be accepted, whether it's people that get involved in extramarital immorality, whether it's a middle-aged person or an old person, no matter what it is, it's a fool's way of living. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And he actually goes after speech here in verse 4. What leads to immorality oftentimes is removing the verbal barriers and getting crude in speech. Stop it at the speech level. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. And he just goes on to deal with immorality. That's not my main point this morning, but it is what the Lord says in this context. Put away darkness. Put on light. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Redeem the time by walking carefully, redeem the time by walking contrastingly, not as foolish, but as wise, not as carnal, but as spiritual, not in the old life, but in the new life. We are to walk, I say, contrastingly. We say, Brother McAllister, you preach to us like we're in jail. I mean, you know, you're talking to us like you're, I go to jail on Sunday nights and minister to prisoners. And I actually don't preach to them like this, okay? Not most of the time. We're in too small a room for one thing. They might beat me up, number two, which I'm not too worried about that, actually, because they would also defend me. But you know, here's what I find. This is what I find in my life. I need somebody once in a while to say, thus saith the Lord. Don't do it. I still have weak flesh. I need somebody to come along and say, live for Jesus. The Bible says, be careful. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. He's called us to live a life of distinction and contrast. And then finally, in this passage this morning, we are to redeem the time by walking constructively. Walking constructively. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil, making the best use of time. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I love the expression in the New Testament, the will of the Lord. We looked at it. We really didn't look at it much in Romans 12:2 this morning. It says that you may determined by testing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord, will of God. John puts it this way in his epistle. He says, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." In James chapter 4, James puts it this way to the entrepreneurial businessman that's living his own life and making his own schedule and doing what he wants to do. He says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." You know, the will of God is the entire reason for our existence. The will of God is the entire reason for our existence. I believe there is a vocational will of God for a person. It could change a few times in life. I believe there's a locational will of God. I think God has us in different geographical locations for His purposes at a given time. It takes a lot of discernment, prayer, carefulness to be all lined up with all of that. But He certainly has a behavioral will of God for us. And He wants us to be, as it were, like a construction zone where there's constant improvement being made in our lives. And here in our calendar year, we get an opportunity to have a fresh start with that. We get a chance to reflect on how we've been doing and the new opportunities that are ahead for us. I think of Paul himself. Just think about what he's doing as he writes this book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, the prison epistles. Just think about what he's doing. Think about how he's redeeming the time. He's obviously confined. However, there are some people coming and going, so he's able to have ministry. Philippians 1, he says, "Don't worry about me," in essence. He says, "The things that have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." If he had guards chained to him, he was telling them about Christ. He actually says that the gospel was spreading throughout the Praetorian Guard. That's an amazing statement there in Philippians 1. He's reflecting on what God has done for him in redemption. Really high thoughts that we have in front of us. He's connecting with believers. He gives some of their names. He's praying for them. Paul's prayers in Ephesians are really astounding, how he prays. He's praying that they would know God's power. He's praying that they would have perception to understand God's wisdom. He's praying for the progress of the gospel. He's praying that they would understand the riches that they have as possessions before God. He's praying great prayers. He prays at the end of a prayer in Ephesians 3. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. He's very optimistic about what God is going to do. And I guarantee you, Paul could never have imagined how many millions of Christians there would be in this world that have heard the gospel, that are living for Christ and spreading the gospel in the year 2020. And we happen to have the privilege to be part of that. Paul's encouraging believers. He's spreading the gospel. He's making the most of his time. And we might say he was confined. Let me ask you, what am I doing to make the most of our time and opportunity? Are we living constructively? Is there someone at your place of work, in your neighborhood, in your family, who does not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior, that you could be the instrument of introducing them to Jesus Christ? Maybe it would just be through a kind deed. Maybe it would be through praying regularly for them. Maybe this would be the year to see if you could develop a new ministry yourself that would be just right for your gifts and talents. And maybe there's something that you could do more in connection with your local church. Maybe there could be a way that you and I could redeem the time more appropriately. What was our prayer life like in the year 2019? Did we really have a prayer life? What does our intercessory prayer list look like? Would there not be some people we could add to that list? Some missionaries, some needs. What was our giving like in 2019? What could we do in 2020 to further advance the cause of Christ? How much of the Scripture did we read last year? How much did we allow God to change our outlook through the Scripture? What things could we do in our homes to help our parents, to help our children, to help our extended family, to in general ways or in ways that would help to grow them in Christ-likeness? You see, in the context of what Paul is talking about, immediately after verse 17, he says this. He says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Drunkenness is a sheer waste of time and life. How many hundreds of thousands of people have been killed because of alcohol abuse? How many families have been destroyed? Or for that matter, illegal drugs or anything that would take control of a person's mind and body and render them incapable of normal activity. Don't do that, he says. But be filled with the Spirit. You know, if we would just take the Word of God at face value and ask God every day as we ask Him to cleanse us from sin and just say, oh God, fill me with Your Spirit and use me today and make me a blessing to others, I'll guarantee you God will answer that prayer. And that will enable us to redeem the time. By the way, he says we're to be singing people. Singing is not a waste of time. A singing heart is one of the best things you can have. It's a construction zone that focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Having a thankful heart. A heart that's constructed around the praises to God. Verse 20, right? Having a submissive heart, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And we see that most poignantly in the home, where a sweet Christian wife and mother takes all the energy of her life and she subordinates that under the welfare of her husband and her children. The husband turns from his self-centeredness in light of what Christ has done for him, and he loves his wife as the self-sacrificing object of his desire. And he takes that, all of what he is in masculinity, and he turns it into love for his wife and for his children. Sweet children going up in an effort is being made for a godly home are to be living obediently, a life of honor and obedience. Children who honor and obey their parents and live a life of pursuing after God in those early years and on through young adulthood are an enormous encouragement to parents. But if they are not, they are an enormous burden and drag upon the very parents who poured their lives into them. Children, obey your parents. Honoring our parents is a lifetime matter. It is not a short term. It is a lifetime. And in the place of, and by the way, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is the will of the Lord. Fathers are to be spiritually engaged with their children. We are to have in the workplace, as Ephesians 6 goes on to describe, a place where servants, employees, view their boss, their employer, their master, As it were, he is Jesus Christ. I'm to be doing my work ultimately for the Lord. Doesn't that make for a great workplace when Christian people are viewing their work like that, and where a Christian employer is viewing his employees as those that he can shepherd and help and serve and going together? This is God's plan. This is the will of the Lord. This is how to live out a life of redeeming the time. I like the word redeem. I'll close on this. In the ancient world, when folks went to buy things, they went to the agora, that is the marketplace. And what they did when they went there is the Greek word is agorazo. They bought something. They paid the price for it. They claimed it as their own and hopefully be useful to them. But the word that we have here actually adds a little prefix, ex, agorazo. And it means an intensification. You see it in modern translations as buy up. You might even say buy out. It's an intensive word. It's actually used twice in the New Testament speaking of what Christ has done for us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. He really bought us out of the slave market of sin. Galatians 4, 5, He redeemed them that were under the law that they might receive the adoption of children. So if we know Christ is Savior, we have been redeemed and we are to be redeeming. We are to be redeeming something called time. Now, time management is quite a science in our culture. And that's a good thing to pursue, time management, as long as you don't impose all your little nitpicky things on everybody else like you're going to put them on you, all right? That would be one thing. But it's a good thing to learn to use the minutes and the hours and so forth. That's good. But that's not really what is in view here probably in this use of the word time. As you know, in your translation, it's actually translated opportunity. It's talking about a season. It's talking about something that presents itself that we can't walk away from. It's so good. It's such an opportunity. My wife and I like to go occasionally to Asheville. There's a place there called the Asheville Outlets. Any of you ever go up there? It's not too far from here. It's up 26. And there's a store there. There's actually two stores that I really like, but there's a store there called the Dillard's Discount Center. It doesn't open until noon, so don't go in the early morning. It closes in 7 o'clock or something like that. So it's a little window. It's open. And Dillard's apparently takes so much of their clothes from this region that they can't sell in retail stores, and they sell them at highly discounted rates. You say, why are you saying this? Okay. And then sometimes they reduce the whole store by 50%. And I have been there a few times when that takes place. And I buy shirts like you wouldn't believe. Nice, expensive shirts for very little money. I was there, I think it was late this summer, early fall, and they had their men's Hart Schaffer and Mark sweaters on sale for $15. These would probably be $70 sweaters. I bought 7 of them, okay? Because I like lightweight, colorful sweaters for the fall and winter. I wear one to work almost every day. I bought the opportunity. I didn't buy out their entire stock, but I bought more than I could probably afford, all right? And you know what I'm saying. You find deals like that are high-quality opportunities, low-cost, and whatever you like to shop for. And you take the opportunity, if you can, to do that. The Christian life has so many of them. And we are to be like an avid shopper looking for those golden opportunities. And we are to be redeeming the time by living and walking constructively. Would you bow your heads with me this morning, please? A message like this can be used of the Lord to cause us to stop and think just how we're living. How focused upon the will of God we are. Can cause us to pause and say, perhaps, Lord, I am wasting my time, my opportunity, whatever phase of life you may be in. And what an opportunity at the start of this year to say, oh God, I am no longer going to walk like that, but I'm going to walk by redeeming the time.